It is always indeed a pleasure to be at First Evangelical Church. I always feel warmly welcomed here, and I also know that we are about the same business together. It's family, and I enjoy being with you. I also share in the grief of Jim Reardon and others who have lost loved ones. I know Martha was such a dear saint and that you miss her. But I think it must have been a wonderful day many decades ago when she was coming down a church aisle and looking forward to being with Jim Reardon as her husband. But whatever joy she had that day, you could multiply it by a billion, and it wouldn't even approach the joy that she and others who are his saints have at laying their eyes upon their ultimate bridegroom. And that is what we rejoice in today, even amidst our tears. I also join Brian's prayer in praying for those who are ill and who are suffering. I pray for you who have problems that you bring to this sanctuary. But isn't it wonderful what the choir just taught us from Isaiah 40? No matter what your circumstances, have you not heard? Do you not know? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Well, yes, I did know that, but I forgot it. Well, I'm bringing it to you again today, says Isaiah. Remember who rules and who loves you with an everlasting love. We're going to find out one day, and it's going to be a wonderful day. It is, in fact, I think, during our sorrows and our difficult times that our most important values come to the surface and are revealed. I've been interested to look at the Davidic Psalms. I guess there are 73 of them or so in the Psalter. Most of those were written when David was in deep distress. It's curious to me that sometimes we do our best theology and our best worship, our best Christian living, when we're under distress. If you look at the background of the Apostle Paul leading up to the text that we're going to examine today, which is Philippians chapter 1, you can turn there in your Bibles. Let me just give you the background briefly. You remember that at the conclusion, as Paul's third missionary journey was concluding, he left Corinth, and because he heard there was a plot to take his life, which was not unusual, he decided to go through Macedonia and take a ship from there. But on his way, he stopped off in Miletus, which was just south of Ephesus, so that he could have a farewell with the Ephesian elders, who were very close to him. He had evangelized that city and planted that church, and he was their apostle, their missionary. So he stopped and prayed with them with many tears. And as he made his way back to the Middle East, because he wanted to be there for Pentecost day to make his offering at the temple, he stopped at Tyre, which you know is kind of in Lebanon, today's Lebanon. And there, the church that was there warned him about not going to Jerusalem, but he proceeded anyway. He eventually made it to Caesarea by the sea. And there, once again, he was warned, in this case, by a prophet from Judea named Agabus, who took Paul's belt and wrapped it around his hands, his wrists, and his ankles. And he said, whoever owns this belt is going to appear like this if he goes to Jerusalem. So, of course, everyone in Caesarea pled with Paul, including Luke, who wrote the account. Luke said, we pled with him not to go to Jerusalem because we were afraid of what would happen to him. Paul, at that point, you remember, gave that famous line when he said, quiet. Do you not know that I'm not only willing to suffer, but to die for the name of Jesus Christ? And with that, Luke says, we all said, may the Lord's will be done, and let him go. He goes to Jerusalem, and I won't go into the details, but remember he was falsely accused there, and a mob nearly killed him. They beat him up. It was only the Roman soldiers who rescued him and eventually delivered him to Caesarea, where court was held by the Roman procurator. And Paul was delivered there by hundreds of soldiers to protect him from the angry Jews. And he got there, and Felix was in charge. You remember that Felix heard him on several occasions, but was looking for a bribe, and he also wanted to gain favor with the Jews, so Felix did not release him. Paul was under Felix for 2 years in prison in Caesarea. Well, Festus succeeds Felix, and things didn't get any better. Festus was trying to curry favor with Jews, and so he recommended that Paul be taken back to Jerusalem for trial. Paul knew that'd be the end of it, so he appealed to Caesar. With that, Festus calls in Agrippa II, who is very familiar with Jewish theology and familiar with the Christians. And Paul made his plea there, but they couldn't figure out, since he had appealed to Caesar, how to keep him from going to Rome. He had to be taken to Rome. So he was put on a ship as a slave, in prison, in chains, and taken on his way to Rome, which, of course, you remember in Acts 27, he was shipwrecked. This story is getting worse and worse, isn't it? So then he's shipwrecked, and by God's grace, everyone was spared, as Paul had predicted. They eventually got a ship, a commercial ship, went to Sicily, and then made their way to Rome. 5 years had elapsed when Paul is off the road. He's a missionary. His purpose here is to evangelize. And he's been held up for 5 years unjustly by the Roman system. And he's now under house arrest. That's his background when he writes this letter. It's important to remember, because some of you may be wondering, why would God take his greatest apostle, the Apostle Paul, and have him tied up for 5 years? Well, I don't know. But I know that I have Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon because of it. And I'm grateful for that. Well, let us turn our hearts then to see what the heart of the Apostle Paul is. And this is important because in this letter, as well as in six other places in his letters, Paul says, imitate me. And basically he says explicitly in Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul is quite confident if you'll imitate him, you're going to run into Jesus. And if you'll imitate him, you will be walking with Christ. And that's what a Christian life is supposed to be. So we'll see then what the heart of the apostle is, knowing that we are to imitate him, as he, in fact, shows us in this text. Would you join me in reading this text? Join with me by standing as we read God's holy word. Let us join together in prayer, and then we'll examine this text together. Father, we thank you with all of our hearts for preserving the Apostle Paul through this difficult experience and inspiring your word to us through him, even while he was under house arrest. We pray now that we will hear your word as it really is, the very word of God. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, hear the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. All flesh is like grass, all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Today is a communion Sunday at First Evan, and I want to say, for those of you like myself who are visitors, we're welcomed here just as much as the members of First Evan, because this is not First Evan's table, it is the Lord's table. So if you have professed your faith and publicly joined his church anywhere in the world, you are welcomed. It is his table, and we encourage you to partake. If you're not a believer, if you've not professed your faith publicly, let me just say we're so glad you're here and pray that you will observe what is going on with communion and contemplate why communion means so much to us who are believers. When I became a Christian at the age of 25, there were many benefits that I immediately understood and profoundly appreciated. For one thing, all my sins were forgiven when I came to Christ. That was hard to take in because I had a lot of them, and some of them were pretty bad, but they were all forgiven in Jesus Christ. I found that when I came to Christ, that I have an eternal Father. Unlike my earthly father, my heavenly Father is perfect and loves me with a perfect love, and he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's my papa, and I found that I had a papa. I also found in becoming a Christian that I belonged to a community, a loving community, which welcomed me and nurtured me. Obviously, I became a pastor eventually because they nurtured me into it. Many, many other benefits of being a Christian. But one of them that I recognized right away in becoming a Christian is that I got the purpose for my life. For the first time in my life, I understood why I was here. And you understand that a lot of people don't know why they're here. Because we're human beings made in the image of God, whether we're Christians or not, we strive to comprehend a purpose for being here. Everybody wants to have a purpose. Some of you will know the name Kevin O'Leary on Shark Tank. Well, just a couple of years ago, Kevin O'Leary made this famous statement on CNN. He said, "You may lose your life, you may lose your dog, your mother may hate you. None of these things matter. What matters is that you achieve success and become free. Then you can do whatever you like." And when CNN challenged him, he said, "Get over it. If that makes you uncomfortable, I couldn't care less." So here's the meaning of life. It's success and having your own economic freedom, being able to tell other people what to do instead of their telling you what to do. A lot of people think the meaning of life is to succeed. Some are looking just for happiness and pleasure. As Aristotle said, the meaning of life is happiness. And I remember some years ago here in Memphis, I saw a bumper sticker of the car parked right in front of me that said, "In search of the eternal buzz." Now, there's a deep thought for you. But here's a man, I assume it was a man, it may have been a woman, who was seeking pleasure in life. And if it comes by alcohol or a good joint you can smoke, then I'm fulfilling the purpose of life. When you become a Christian, it's very different. And there's nothing like observing a real Christian, like the Apostle Paul, to see what the purpose of his life is when he's under distress. As someone once said, Christians are like tea bags. We only do our best work in hot water. And so the Apostle Paul is in hot water, and you're going to see what really matters to him in this hot water. It's been a 5-year trek of injustice and brutality and deprivation, and see what he cares about. Well, you saw it. We read the text. He cares about, if you look at verse 12, the advancement of the gospel. That's what he cares about. And I want you and me this morning to think about what you really care about
and what your life is devoted to. And I want us to go through a few aspects of what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that we might understand how deeply this runs in the true Christian's heart. If you'll look at verses 12 through 19, and we're going to move quickly, it will not be a detailed verse-by-verse exposition. We don't have time for that. But in verses 12 through 19, you'll notice that advancing the gospel is more important than our comfort. I can almost guarantee you, if I had experienced the circumstances of the Apostle Paul, and I'm sitting in chains, arms and legs chained to a guard on four-hour shifts. That was his circumstance under house arrest. And I write my home mission-sending church, like First Evan, I'm going to tell you to please pray for me that I don't lose my mind. I'm going to ask you to pray for me that I get free so that I can go preach the gospel somewhere again and plant churches in Europe and Asia. I'm going to be praying a different prayer than the Apostle Paul tends to pray here, which just shows you how much growth I need to undertake even at the age of 73. But look at him. He wants to advance the gospel more than he wants to be comfortable. Now notice first of all in verses 12 through 13 that he notices that the lost are being saved because of his discomfort. Why does he notice that? Because he has one interest, not his own comfort. He has an interest in the advancement of the gospel, and therefore, in the midst of his own discomfort, what he notices about it is that other people are coming to Christ. You and I would dread the thought, the lack of privacy, the lack of freedom to be chained for 4 hours to a guard. The way Paul looked at it was that he had a captive audience for preaching the gospel. Praise the Lord, you can't get away from me. 4 hour sermon from the Apostle Paul. 4 hours of his asking you questions about what life is all about and what your life is all about. 4 hours of asking you if you'd really like to be forgiven all your sins and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, it's known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard, all of Caesar's Guard, that I'm here for the gospel. Why is it known? Because hand over fist, they're becoming Christians. Paul uses his distress, or at least he's aware that God is using his distress to accomplish the number one reason that the Apostle Paul is here. And so in the midst of our distress, of course, as had been prayed already, we notice when circumstances in this life are not going well, you're different from those in the world. You display another attitude. Why? You've got another purpose in life, and it shines through in your distress. Not only that, but verse 14, he tells us, you know what? The other Christians are emboldened by my boldness. You would think that because Paul was imprisoned, everybody else would be afraid. Well, I'll just give you an example this past week with the brutal murder by Vladimir Putin of his political rival, Alexei Navalny. Did you notice that when Navalny died and the funeral was taking place, tens of thousands of people were emboldened to go to the streets and claim freedom from Russia, freedom for Russia, and Putin is a murderer? You think they would have done that before Navalny's funeral? I don't think so. His funeral actually emboldened them. You know why? He's going to kill you anyway. The world's going to get you. Why don't you go down in flames? Why don't you advance the gospel while you're dying? We're emboldened when we see other people doing it. Paul says, I'm aware of that. Why? Because he was aware of the advancement of the gospel, whether it was through his preaching or somebody else's. In fact, thirdly, notice that he even can rejoice that petty preachers are preaching the gospel. How painful must this have been for the Apostle Paul in verses 15 through 18? How painful must it have been for him that here, as a missionary and apostle, he's put in prison by an unjust Roman system. And what his brother preachers do is preach so that Paul will stay in prison longer. You say, why would they do that? Because they're jealous of his popularity. How would that make you feel that your brother in ministry is preaching so that you'll stay in prison longer? Well, once again, I think I'd have a little bit different letter to write than the Apostle Paul wrote. But here's what he wrote. I rejoice for whatever motive that Christ has proclaimed. You know why? Because that's all I care about, is that Christ is exalted and proclaimed. Now, you know in Galatians, if someone is not preaching a true gospel, Paul says some pretty strong things about what he wishes would be done to them. But here they're actually preaching Christ. It's just that their motives are wrong. And Paul says, great for the proclamation of the gospel. But notice fourthly in verse 19 that through this, Paul believes he's being delivered. Now, of course, we know that he was delivered for another 2 years of ministry before coming into his final imprisonment, which we learned about in 2 Timothy. But here, I think he's talking about more than his temporal deliverance. He's talking about his eternal deliverance. Do you realize that it actually is through your sufferings that you're being saved? Do you realize you're saved not in spite of your sufferings? But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you're being saved through your sufferings? That God has actually designed your sufferings for your salvation and the salvation of other people? Paul's quite confident of this, because not only does he care only about the advancement of the gospel, but he believes in a sovereign God who providentially controls every blade of grass and every act of history. So he has perfect confidence in him that he's carrying out his will, even for Paul's salvation in the midst of his sufferings. So that's the first thing. Advancing the gospel is more important to us than our own comfort. Is it more important to you than your economic, physical, and social comfort? Secondly, if you look at verse 20, we get another important principle from the apostle, and that is that advancing the gospel is more important than our life. It's worth your life. It's more important than your life. I was talking to a liberal Protestant pastor here in town some years ago, and I said to him, do you have representatives of your church around the world? And he said, yeah, we have some. And I said, well, if their lives are threatened, would you bring them home? He said, absolutely. We wouldn't have anybody on the field with their life threatened. And I said to him, you know what? I think that's the difference between you and me. It is with a great sense of burden, but also a great joy, that I lay my hands on missionaries and commissioning them to go to Saudi Arabia and other parts of this world that are very, very dangerous, including the most dangerous places in the world, knowing they may be killed. Why? Because they know, and I know, that the advancement of the gospel is more important than their life. Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope. Here it is, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. The word there for honored is enlarged. Christ will be enlarged in my body, whether by life or by death. That's the goal, the advancement of the gospel, the enlargement of Christ's name through my life, whether by life or by martyrdom, either one. This is the Christian attitude about the advancement of the gospel. You just came off your missions conference. Do we understand how important that is? Not only in international mission, but in your local mission, in your own neighborhood, your own family, in your workplace, among all your friends. It's more important than your life. Why don't we evangelize? Well, because we don't want to be excluded socially and have people demean us and look down upon us. No, it's more important than that, because it's more important than your whole life. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. Joanne Shatler, the well-known missionary to the Philippines, once said, the tragedy is not to die for a great cause, but rather not to have a cause big enough for which to die. T.S. Eliot once said, the greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a man can analyze his reasons for belief, but how far in practice he will stake his life on what he believes. This is the symbol that the gospel is true, is that your life is on the line always for the gospel. But thirdly, and this takes us at another level, you would think that would be the end of it. Paul actually goes further, because in verses 21 through 26, he says, the advancement of the gospel is not only more important than your comfort and your life, it's more important than your death. Now think about this with me. Once you're convinced of the glories of paradise, of having the beatific vision, of laying eyes upon Jesus Christ like Martha Reardon is today. There's something in you that says, Lord, I'm not only ready, but I'm really eager. That's exactly where Paul was because he really believed it. He said, if you give me my personal preference, I would rather depart and be with Christ. So, ladies and gentlemen, when we depart this life, we immediately, in our spirits, go into the presence of Jesus Christ, and it's the fullness of joy. Now, the book of Revelation and all the Pauline epistles teach us there's more coming when Jesus Christ returns and raises our bodies from the grave, and we now have resurrected bodies that look just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his ascended glory. We have more to look forward to. And Martha now has joined all the saints, we learn from Revelation, and she's crying out, how long, O Lord? Come on, Jesus. Bring this to a conclusion. Show us your glory visibly all over the entire cosmos and resurrect your saints and give us our resurrected body. She's eager too, but not with any grief or sorrow like we share in this life. The apostle says, I know where I'm going, and I know when I die, I'm through with sin and all these impediments and all the injustices and the brutality and the violence of earthly life. I'm through with it, and I'm in his presence. I prefer to depart and be with Christ. But what does he say in these verses? He says, but for your sake, I'm convinced I will stay. And he did for two more years. For our sakes. The Apostle Paul is saying, if there's any reason you want to stay in this life other than serving other people, you just made an idol out of whatever that is that makes you want to stay. Some of you may say, well, you know, I've got grandchildren. I have 14 of them. Oh, I want to be at their high school graduation, their college graduation, all their weddings. Maybe I won't be a teetering old man so badly. I can do a few weddings before it's all over. I want to travel the world and see places that I've not been before. I just made a god out of all those things. What I'm saying is those things are to be preferred to laying my eyes on the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will have nothing of that. As far as his pleasure is concerned, there's no question. I'd rather depart and be with Christ. But for your sake. You see, you're here with a purpose, and the purpose is to advance the gospel for the welfare of other people. And that would be the only reason you want to stay here. If you have small children, you want to stay here until they reach majority. You want to protect them and play the role of parent. It's in their interest that you're here. So you take fewer risks. An old man like me, I'll risk all kinds of things because it doesn't matter if I'm here or not. You'll do fine without me. My children are all grown up and my grandchildren have parents. They're fine. So I don't stay for my pleasure and you don't stay here for your pleasure. The apostle says, the advancement of the gospel is more important than your getting home and enjoying the presence of Christ in an early manner. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that the advancement of the gospel is very important, which leads us to the last verses 21 through 26. Verses 27 through 30. And that is, therefore, we must advance the gospel. The Apostle Paul is giving us his personal testimony so that he can say, now you, this is what I want you to do, Philippians. And look what he says. He says, I want you to advance the gospel, first of all, with gospel logic. Look at verse 27a. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What a statement. The word worthy is the same word from which you get a scale. So if you want 1 pound of meat in an old scale, you put a known 1 pound weight here, and you keep piling up the meat until the scale does that. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's the weight of the gospel. Here's your Christian life. Be sure that this Christian life is in balance with the greatness of your calling to be a Christian. It's an incredibly powerful calling. As C.T. Studd, the great missionary to Africa, once said, if Christ be the Son of God and he died for me, no sacrifice is too great for him. We live lives worthy of the gospel. It's the gospel logic. Secondly, notice the gospel lifestyle we're called to. First of all, he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't waver. Don't waffle. Don't accommodate the wickedness around you in order to make friends or to impress somebody. You stand firm in the gospel. And he says this way, we stand together. We have one spirit, one mind, side by side, as the NIV says, as one man. We stand together as a church. And you know how challenging that is, especially in these past 5 or 6 years, when we've seen evangelical church members be at each other's throats and divide and leave one another for the silliest reasons one can imagine. And Paul says, cease and desist. We're to stand together in one spirit and one mind in the gospel and stand side by side as one man. And secondly, we stand unafraid. And he says, if you're unafraid, it's a sign of your salvation, and it's a sign of the reality of the gospel. So it's a sign of judgment upon those who don't believe. It's a sign of encouragement to those of us who do. When you fear anyone other than the Lord, you're demeaning the credibility of the gospel that you're seeking to advance. So we stand firm. Secondly, notice we strive. We contend. You say, how do I do that? Well, let me give you 4 steps real quickly. Number one, live a genuine Christian life in every component of the Christian life. Your finances, your workplace, your family, your social life, your recreations, everything, your psychological life, your intellectual life, your spiritual life, get it all centered on Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, make friends with non-Christians. Thirdly, be honest in your conversations. If you make friends with somebody and you're honest, they're going to discover Christ. Why? Because your whole life is centered on Christ. You can't explain anything. The way you manage your finances, the way you take vacation, the books you read, the way you spend your time, where you spend your money, you can't explain any of that without Christ if you have it all centered on Christ. And then fourthly, you invite them. Invite them to church. Invite them to Sunday school. Invite them to your small group. You get it? It's that simple. Contend. Strive for the gospel. It's our reason for being here. And then thirdly, we not only stand firm and strive, but we suffer. And Paul here, as he does on many other places in his accounts, he claims that suffering is a gift from God. You'll notice in Colossians, the next book in your Bible, in verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul rejoices in the sufferings that come to him by virtue of standing firm in the gospel and advancing the gospel here and around the world, because it is building up the church and it is securing his intimacy with the one who suffered for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, once said, can he have followed far who knows no wound or scar? So, brothers and sisters, this is what Paul is teaching us from his deepest distress, the privation of all liberties, the incompetence of those around him in the judicial system. Of 5 years of suffering, here's what he teaches us. We're here for one reason. And we will take our joy when the advancement of the gospel occurs, even when it's through our discomfort, even when it's through the loss of our life, even when it's through the delay of the loss of our life, and even when it involves massive suffering. Which, brothers and sisters, brings us to this table? Why? Why do we have this table? Here's why. Because there was one who came to advance your welfare. There was one who came sinlessly, unlike the Apostle Paul, to advance your welfare by laying down his life. And it's only by being in Christ and trusting him that we can fulfill our role as Christians. We're in Christ. He suffered for others we are in Christ, we will suffer for others. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. We're in Christ. So for the joy set before us, we will endure the cross and scorn its shame. We're in Christ. And that's what it means to come to this table, to experience being in Christ together. And so, dearly beloved, all who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they may lead a holy life, all who are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from the burden of them are invited and encouraged to come to this, the Holy Supper of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we draw near to this table to take these elements, we are reverently to remember that it is the Lord Jesus himself who established and sanctified this supper for a number of key purposes. First of all, for the remembrance of his dying for our sake, and for the pledge of his undying love for us. As a bond of our union with him and with each other and those who've gone before us, a bond of our union with all of them in the mystical body of Christ. As a seal of his promises to us. As a renewal of our obedience to him. For the favor of his presence here with us who are gathered around this table in his name. And as a pledge and a promise that he will return, not broken, not scarred, but glorious and ruling forever and ever. Seeing what great benefits the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared for us in this table, let us now reverently turn to him, confessing our need of him, as we have already prayed this morning, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And let us come reverently with high thanksgiving, for he has saved us by the virtue of what Christ accomplished, represented by this bread and this cup. Let us join together as we pray. Gracious Father, who dwells in a high and holy place, but also with those who are humble and contrite in spirit, we draw near to you solely through the merit and mediation of your Son, Jesus Christ, to confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and have failed to love our neighbors ourselves, including the failure to advance the gospel among them as we ought. And we have no excuses for these, our dreadful sins and shortcomings. Forgive us, O Lord. By your infinite mercy, cast our sins far from us, never to be seen again. And renew our spirits by this supper, by your presence with us, by our union with you, that we may joyfully worship you, regardless of our circumstances, through Jesus Christ, our merciful Savior. Now hear us, Lord, as we silently confess our own individual prayers of confession, our longing for you, our desire to be made whole. Hear us, Lord, as we pray. Amen.